Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Last day, we were concluding our thoughts with Daniel and his being indoctrinated into the Babylonian way, being pressed and pushed into what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do. And we had talked about did not want to partake of the food, the wine and the food that had been prepared for him. And the contrast to that, the food that he really did provide and take care of was from the Lord. We know he probably remembered Jeremiah. He did. We know he read works of his. In Jeremiah 15, 16, maybe. I wonder if he recalled these words. He says, "Thy words have I found. I did eat them, and thy words to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, Lord God of hosts." And this is what Daniel really feasted on a daily basis. It was not that of Babel. And it's truly what must be satisfying to us as well, and filling and giving us nourishment. And the point I really want to make between this feast that they were going to have and this speech that they were going to be listening to, the indoctrination of that thing was that event, was what Daniel was going to take exception to. Which cup was he going to drink of? Was he going to drink of Babylon's cup, of Nebuchadnezzar's cup, or was he going to drink of the Lord's cup? That's the decision that he was going to make. Also, we read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, which I think Daniel understood this principle as well. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And no doubt, this would have been what Daniel, because we know that he did participate in that activity. He had to listen to the speech of the king, but he did not partake of the food. So he was participating in this, but it was in his way in which he was not being violated. He was not violating himself before the Lord. We know that in the account, he is brought into, it says, actually to Asenath, he was brought into tender love and mercy to the prince of the eunuch. And that's really, that sounds a little odd when we're talking about this eunuch. We have his visions in our mind, but really it means that he was in a position of mercy. He had put himself into a position where Asenath was merciful to him. And, again, very basic term of mercy. You're not getting what you really deserve. So he was very kind to him. It's interesting because here's your enemy, but yet here's Daniel. How did they get along? And we know that there are passages that tell us, that if we can kind of cooperate ourselves with men in the world, that maybe things will not be so bad. And that goes along with what Jonathan says. It's kind of giving us information with that. Well, anyway, he approaches him and says, "Look, I can't defile myself by eating the meat and drinking the wine." Well, Asenath is not, he's a little bit concerned about what's going on. He says, look, basically, and this is if you read the account, like verse 10 particularly of chapter 1. Asenath says, "Look, the king's appointed you this really fine food and all of this drinking, carrying on with all of these folks that are having a great time. You're listening to this speech that the king himself was giving every day, and he's going to see you out there not participating at all, or not even there." I mean, not exactly sure what he thought Daniel was going to suggest, but he says, "The king's going to see that, and my head's going to be on the chopping block here." He says, "This is not going to work." Well, again, it's interesting how Daniel, and this goes very much along, I think, with Jonathan, how do we respond to situations? Well, he was not able to get what he wanted through Asenath, and he said, he was talking to his next, the one that was in charge of him directly, which was Malzahar. He says, let's just give it a test. What do you say? Let's go 10 days, just take the food away. We will sit in the class. We will listen to the talk. Just give us pulse and water to eat. Let's just do this for 10 days. Just a trial. Let's try this out. Make a suggestion to do that. And truly, we know that after 10 days, you know, they look physically different. You know, eating pulse and water in 10 days is not going to make somebody look good. It's probably going to make them look worse, if anything. So this was truly a miracle took place. So Malzahar, Asphanaz, Nebuchadnezzar all knew what was going on here. And they took away that pulse and water. And for the continuation of this 3-year trial period, they were to have nothing but pulse and water during that daily banqueting with everyone else, listening to the king. They were going to do it their way without violating their conscience. We're told in the last couple of verses of chapter 1 that, you know, Daniel and his 4 brethren were given knowledge, and that's that same word science that we had looked at before, but God gave them knowledge and skill and wisdom and learning, understanding. And this is kind of a recap, I think, these verses of really what happened to Daniel. It's not that it just came sequentially right then, but we see that, you know, he was put into a very great position with him in the realm. And again, we concluded with the last verse that he lasted into the year of Cyrus. Well, we want to talk, we talk about this today. What do we see in this indoctrinating practice that Nebuchadnezzar was going to do with these men of Israel? What kind of an application can we see? I see a very close parallel. Probably you've thought of this to several things, but one particularly to our young children that may be going off and attending college or university. I certainly think we can also have this application to ourselves in relation to choosing careers in our lives in the Lord. But I want to think about especially our young people going off to college and university. The main thing that we want to be concerned as parents is that they will be able to continue in their faith to the Lord, and they may graduate with high honors and whatsoever that they go for. They may be, as Daniel was, maybe, you know, master of the magicians, these things that he was put into, yet well beloved of God. So it's very important that we want to keep this in our young people's mind as well. You're going to go to college, but what's primarily our focus? It's, you know, the kingdom of God. We need to be sure our young children, I think all parents are very concerned when children go off college. Like Daniel, and most others, it's very important that education begins very early at home, which we've already talked about. By the time the children are like Daniel's age, 17 or 18, their hearts need to be preset, confirmed, determined that the influences of the world will not interfere with the influences of their godly upbringing that they've had at home. Like Daniel, their second education, Daniel's secondary education is going to take about 3 years. For Daniel, it took 3 years. And that is kind of interesting because I think in the UK, I don't know, maybe Canada is the same way, to bachelor degree does. I think I read that it does take 3 years. And that's not really that important, but it is somewhat parallel. Well, education alone is one thing. The prestige, the status, the bragging rights, the standing that one has as a result of what university you graduated from, what societies you were engaged with while you were at college, they are entirely a different thing that we need to be concerned with. An older brother once told me, and he warned of offering our children upon the altar of higher education. This brother had 3 children, which all attended and graduated from higher education, from college and university. And he was not saying that they needed not to be educated in this way, but that we need to be very diligent and make the service and devotion of the Lord their number one vocation, which we as parents offer them on to the Lord, the altar of devotion to the Lord. That's what he was really saying. And I thought that was a very important thing that we need to be concerned with. And that's exactly what, you know, Hannah did with Samuel. She was concerned. She dedicated him upon the altar of the Lord. I can think of others, Jephthah, his daughter, come to my mind. And so we always want to maintain priorities upon this course in all of our age group, wherever we are, from childhood up to manhood. Let's consider what our young children might experience when they go off to college. And keep in mind parallels to what Daniel was experiencing, these young men that were going in. What are some of those parallels? But we know that they're going to be removed long distances. They can be removed long distances away from their family. Consequently, they are removed from their family, from their mother and their father, from their direct influence. And again, I would think, what about these young folks that left Judah, Jerusalem, to go to Babylon? What about their parents? Because they didn't go, because the parents did not know whether, how were they were very concerned, don't you think, about that? Just like parents are today when children go far away and are removed great distances away to schools. They will be removed from their normal ecclesial instruction and influences. And if they're from a very small ecclesia, they still are going to miss, you know, that regular interaction, that face-to-face interaction. If they're from a larger ecclesia, which has a very active young people group, there's going to be a separation from that. They should be feeling that. A sense of maybe loneliness. So being separated from regular ecclesial activities is something that's going to happen to them, just like Daniel was separated from temple service. That was out. Same thing with our young people. They'll be removed and put into new environments that were based totally upon different goals, a place where you can make your own decisions. You can choose what you want. They're going to be exposed to activities and be confronted with things that they never had the opportunity under our roof. They didn't have that opportunity under the roof at home. Now they're out there on their own making the decisions. All these things are wide open for them. You can participate, activities, anything you want. They're going to be educated in new ways of thinking and reasoning. Like Daniel, they're going to learn a foreign language. They're going to learn how to communicate in the new world to which they are being indoctrinated into. They'll have to be. They're going to receive new titles or possibly new names. Will these be a source of pride or to be used in a self-righteous way? They must not forget that God seeth not as a man, but is concerned with the heart. Going to be expected to join in banqueting, drinking, and all the indoctrination that comes along potentially with college life, exposed to things that are very much in opposition to the way believers of God should be acting. It takes, when you're around people of your same age, we know it takes a real determination by these young people to choose the right cup. Which one are they going to choose to participate with? They're going to have freedom to dress as they wish. And I know this is kind of one of those subjects that we don't want to like to discuss very much, but it's certainly not a subject that we should shy away from. You know, are they going to look just like everybody else when they're in college? Are they going to assimilate into the same clothes and be identified just like them so they don't look any different? And it's interesting. Or are they going to dress like they would at home or like they would at a Bible school? And I think it's interesting how you have dress codes. Why would you ever dress differently in any place at all? Why would what's required in a Bible school, here's the dress code that you should have, or at home, here's your dress code. Why should you not dress like that when you're somewhere else? Or why would you change when you come home to look? That's not really me. Let's not be hypocritical. We need to be consistent in the way we dress ourselves. We know we looked at 1 Peter 3, verse 4. It's not the outward adorning that God cares about at all, but it does tell us sometimes something about us. And, you know, our clothing should never tell us, reflect, you know, who we are, but it does, it always reflects our dressing, I think. Who we are is what we see and what we dress. It's not where we are. It's like just because we're at Bible school, we dress this way. Now we dress that way. We're out of college and I dress that way, and I look like everyone else. Dressing and clothing, God looks upon the heart. And we want to be really careful how we exhibit that. Take care of the inward man first. Outward man is going to take care of itself. The world with all this medium bombards us consistently with an invitation to join in and be a part of it. I think that's what Nebuchadnezzar was telling them every day. Join in, be a part of us. You can really like this. This is going to be the best thing. It portrays this in the path. They say, oh, this is going to bring happiness, popularity, wealth, so forth. But certainly we see it seeks not contentment. Its appetite is insatiable. The world is never full. Our Lord cautions us not to fall into the field of thorns, where the pursuits and cares of riches and pleasures of this life will choke us and destroy us. That's really what sin has to offer. There's a much greater reward offered for those who put on righteousness, as Romans 2, 6 through 7 says, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who in patient continuous and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. That's what God is willing to offer us if we seek after him. The college experience certainly does not have to be a negative one on our young people. Daniel gave us very much good example to follow. Therefore, we pray that our young children will take a lesson from this and will finish this time of their testing and stay separate and not be assimilated into Babylon. There's always that choice. It's either assimilation or separation. Again, which cup are we going to drink from? And these are very challenging times and dangerous times for our young people if they haven't been rooted and grounded in the truth at a very early age, as we see Daniel has been prepared for. These same concerns obviously apply to each of us throughout our days of sojourn, however long that may be. Life is full of refining and purifying processes that the Lord puts us through. Hebrews 12, 6 tells us that whom the Lord loveth, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receiveth. One interesting observation we see in Daniel was his consistent manner. We mentioned this before about himself, all the while dealing with the same issues that we have just considered and points that may very well affect our young people if they take an example from this. He did not have one way to live in the morning and one way to live in the evening. You know, it was always the same consistency in his life. And that's the way we need to be as well. We see his attitude, and this is going along also with Brother John's remarks. His attitude, speaking with Aspenaz, he requested, you know, that I be exempt from partaking of the food and this drinking of wine that he had put forth. So we see his attitude was more of a mild attitude to try to get his way. He was never harsh. Doesn't indicate that he was never hard. He could have exploded on this and say, "Are you kidding? No way am I. What do you think?" I kind of doubt seriously if that would have gone over very well with his supervisors. We know that he probably was thinking, and remember, his brother brought this up to me earlier. We've made mention of it before, but while he was in exile, he had a lot of time to think, and probably he thought at times, well, yeah, there was a relative of mine that lived long, long ago in Egypt that had a very similar attitude. And thinking about Joseph, you know, and what Joseph went through while he was in exile, he probably thought, you know, there's a lot of things that are very similar to what went on in Joseph's life and my life. And Joseph was a great one that fell in love, you know, I mean, love is not the word, but mercy with his masters appreciated him, and his attitude was very good. He had a great way of a demeanor about him, and I think Daniel followed it. Daniel's demeanor and character was influential, not only on Aspenaz, but certainly it was even to the king. Though he was motivated by the flesh, was in a position that he thought was ultimate power. This is speaking of Nebuchadnezzar. At times, he was very demanding and very harsh. And we see that, though Nebuchadnezzar seemed to be an individual that could be worked with. And this is very important. I think a very good lesson we get to take away also from this. If Nebuchadnezzar was a man that was, we're going to look at, when you talk about anger, this guy was off the chart at times. But he was able to be reasoned with. That's Jonathan brought that up. It's interesting. You point out things and you show them, and he did seem to recognize. And then ultimately, we know that Nebuchadnezzar fell into a great position. I personally think, you know, he came into the way of salvation. No doubt, this wise, consistent mannerism that Daniel had and affected with him really affected him. Now, his grandson Belshazzar, on the other hand, Belshazzar was bullheaded, not listening, would not have anything to do with reasoning. It's his way or the highway. He was not usable at all. And the kingdom ended because of that attitude, that very way. Besides the Lord controlling time, and it was on his time schedule, but very different characters that we're dealing with here. When we consider Daniel, someone might assume that this great man was influenced by, he had a great power. He had a real edge. I think we do that with Christ too. He had an edge. He was so much, he had so many things given to him. Well, Daniel, of course he did well. Think about Paul. Of course Paul did, because he just had all of these, the Lord speaking to him every day. And, he had the ability to do miracles. Well, when we think about Daniel, I think we, and all of these men, Daniel, Paul, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we really take away much from them. We cut them very short credit if we think it's, well, only because they had divine intervention that was intervening in their lives all the time. And when we take a look at Daniel, if you were just look down through the various chapters and the book of Daniel and look at it and think, well, how many times did Daniel have direct intervention with the Lord? As a prophet, as we talked about last night, you can go through there and, it's probably 7 times over a lifetime of 90 years that the Lord actually intervened with him. It wasn't an everyday occurrence. And so I'm not trying to minimize those, but he was, I think, a man that honestly, we can thoroughly believe is a man that was, his whole foundation was on the faith in God. It wasn't because God did a miracle and he was only motivated by those things. It was genuine with Dan. It was because of his faith that the Lord chose him to be mentioned in Hebrews 11, as well as every one of those other individuals there. And certainly because of that wonderful faith that he had, he was blessed with this great opportunity to receive these wonderful prophecies that we find in the book of Daniel that we're so thankful that we have, that one great book in prophecy. As we alluded to a little bit earlier, Joseph was certainly a point, we could point out some very pointed similarities between the two. We can imagine Daniel looking back at Joseph and his life there in Babylon, and Joseph in the exile in Egypt. He certainly would have been comforted by, well, here's what Joseph went through, and here's what Daniel went through. And I think when our Lord and Master looks back on those things, all of these things for Jesus' benefits as well, because he went through more than all of them, but he could take consolation and saying, here's his brethren did and were put through and succeeded to work through their trials and tribulations with the right attitude. In chapter 1, Daniel's life, we see parallels between Joseph and Daniel. They were both taken from their families to a far country. They were enslaved. They were imprisoned by no fault of their own. Daniel would have likely pondered about the vision, about the recorded history that Joseph had, that he had received visions from God concerning men in power. And then he was eventually elevated to a very high position in Pharaoh's appointment. Daniel would have been very familiar with this historic account. He would call to mind that Joseph was put into prison in order to what? To save his brethren. He was brought into Egypt to save his brethren. This is recorded in Genesis 45:7. God sent me before you to preserve you, the posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. And I wonder, do you ever think that Daniel had this aha moment, like the light bulb, going off? That's why I'm here. You think Daniel ever had that? And up to chapter 1, I don't think Daniel has a clue as to what's going on. Why is he there? But pondering over some of the events that are taking place in Joseph's life, maybe he's thinking, well, is there some parallel here? There's obviously a parallel. Surely he must have been mulling over in his mind, yeah, I've been separated from my family, from my parents. I've been taken from my home. I'm not around familiar places. I'm not here because I've necessarily done anything wrong myself. It's no wrongdoing. I'm a captive put in here. It's like being in prison as far as he was concerned. He couldn't leave the place. Obviously, I'm not being treated very badly. God is with me. He's protecting me. He's looking over. What is the purpose? Why does God have me here in Babylon? What is the reason? What am I to do? For comfort and encouragement, he would have drawn on how patient and how long-suffering, which is certainly a characteristic that we must put on. It is one of the fruit of the Spirit that Joseph had been when he didn't understand all the things that were going on in his life. Joseph didn't know a long time why he was going through all of those things. He patiently endured those with a very good attitude. Daniel must have felt likewise with himself. What is going to happen? What's going on? Likewise, these men of faith may have been comfort as well, as I said before, to Jesus as he looked back and recalled upon their love and their times. Consider the very striking parallels of that, and I'm sure many of you have done this, so it's maybe a recap and it's all, but it's encouraging to me, and I'm sure you've probably looked at these instances before. So, you know, you might look at Daniel chapter 2. This is where we are here. We may look over at Genesis chapter 41 if you want to keep your thumbs there. I'm going to kind of read some verses from both of these. But in the Genesis account, particularly with Joseph in chapter 41, verse 1, it says, it came to pass after 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed. And then we know we go on through the next 7 verses. The dream is given, you know, the fat, the lean cattle, the 2 dreams were the same, the very prolific crop, and then the blast of wheat. You know, the 2 different dreams teaching the same thing, 3:1-7. Then verse 8, it says, and it came to pass in the morning, this is speaking with Pharaoh, that his spirit was troubled. And he sent and called all the magicians of Egypt, all the wise men thereof, and Pharaoh, and he told them his dream, but there was none that can interpret the dream for Pharaoh. Where if we look over at Daniel chapter 2, we can see some parallels. It says that in the 2nd year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherein the spirit was troubled and his sleep break from him. So in the 2nd year, we have a word there that we want to kind of key in on. Next verse, he commands, he calls all the magicians, everyone, astrologers, soothsayers. Nebuchadnezzar calls everyone up. He makes his call. He commands them to call. He was troubled by his dreams. He didn't really know, he couldn't recall his whole dream. Now I'm going to suggest that probably Nebuchadnezzar remembered something about his dream. Because if he didn't relate anything, I think I could probably tell you what you dreamed about last night if you didn't remember it. I could make something up. It would sound pretty good. He must have remembered something because the way he reacted was different. He was pretty explosive to say that. Least of it. So anyway, it troubled his dream. His dream's trouble. Verse 4, it says, you know, tell me what it means. You know, he goes to these men, and they say, well, in contrast to Pharaoh, Pharaoh said, here's the dream. What's it mean? Nebuchadnezzar, he can't remember the dream. He says, you tell me what it means. You're the guys that have all this wisdom and power and knowledge and everything. You tell me what's going on. Well, Chaldean says, you know, you can't do this. And we see in verse 5, the king answers and says, well, it's gone from me. And tell you what, he just like explodes. You know, when we think about anger, here is a pretty classic example. He says, you know, you're either going to tell me, you guys, what is going on? I'm going to pull your fingers off. I'm going to cut your arms off. I'm going to chop your bodies up to pieces. I'm going to tear your houses down. I'm going to turn it into the public toilets. Maybe overreacting, isn't it? You know, by what he's going to do. But he says, you know, if you show me the dream, I'm going to provide for you and take care of you. Once again, they say, well, tell us what the dream is. You know, tell us what it is, and we'll tell you the interpretation of it. The king says it to him, I know certainly that you're trying to buy time because you see that the thing is gone from her. And I think what that is an indication, again, that you know, he remembered some of it, but not all of it. He says, you're trying to buy time so I can forget everything, and then you'll probably make up some story. You know, I think Nebuchadnezzar was kind of on track with these guys a little bit. He kind of lost faith in them. He just, verse 9, no, he has no faith. He says, I know that either you're going to show me or not. The Chaldeans in verse 10 once again say, you know, there's no man on earth that can show the king's matter. Here, at least they're honest about it. There is no man that can tell what the Lord is requiring of us here. You know, as a matter of fact, you just ask too much. It's not within our power. And once again, I think even though they don't recognize it, what they're saying is absolutely the truth. They cannot tell, you know, what had gone on. No man could. They also make a very interesting comment in verse 11, you know, that no one can say this. It's the answers of this has got to come from the gods that dwell not with flesh. Once again, a very true statement in the king, 12. He's just absolutely furious with these guys. They're stalling. And he sends the command. He says they need to be slain and destroyed. Verse 13, the decree went forth and all the wise men should be slain. They sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. And it's interesting, the Young's translation, I don't know if you have another one, but it says, it indicates here that he already had begun. So he had already started slaying, dismembering these wise men that were in his realm, could not give the answer. And Daniel, in verse 14, answers with, it says, counsel and wisdom. Once again, such a powerful exhortation for us. This is with prudence and discretion. This is how Daniel approaches Arioch, who comes into him, or Aspenaz, excuse me. He comes into him. He says, well, what's this about? He doesn't just go off, you know, hey, I'm here to take you. We're going to kill you. And go off, well, what do you mean you're going to kill? It's with discretion and prudence that Daniel approaches the situation with the it is with Arioch, who happens to be the head henchman that is in charge of what's going on here. Verse 15, he answers, asks the question, what's going on? He answered and says to Arioch, the king, why is this decree to come out and kill us so fast? We haven't, Daniel says, we really haven't even heard about this thing. Why is he so hasty in this thing? Then Arioch says, you don't know what's going on. Here, let me tell you what's going on. Okay, remember the parallels now between Genesis and Daniel. 2 full years, Pharaoh dreams a dream. We're here in this account, the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, he dreams a dream. Pharaoh, his spirit is troubled because of that dream. Nebuchadnezzar, his spirit is troubled. Pharaoh, he's sent and calls for people. Nebuchadnezzar likewise commands and calls for individuals. Pharaoh calls for the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof. Pharaoh calls for the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. Pharaoh is told there is none that can interpret. These wise men say there's nobody that can tell what your dream is. Nebuchadnezzar, wise men say there is not a man on earth that can show thee about the king's matter. Well, possibly what ran through Daniel's mind when he hears Arioch say, this is in the second year. He knows where he is. It's in the second year of his probation, of his realm, of Nebuchadnezzar's name. When Arioch says, well, the king dreamed a dream. Just think, boy, this is the what? Daniel says, what? I think this is that aha moment, as far as I'm concerned. He sees the light bulb go off. This is the exact parallel to what happened in Pharaoh's time. You can just imagine what had come over him if that really is the case. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, remember, with prudence and discretion. He was always that way in dealing with those that he came with. And he will show him the interpretation. He's very positive. He's thinking about Joseph, what happened in Joseph's time. The Lord revealed the answer to what the dream was to Joseph. He is confident that the Lord will reveal what Nebuchadnezzar is asking. Daniel understood how he would be used, I think, at this point on for the Father in the future situations to save people, to save, to have positive influence on his brethren, not only his three companions that were there. But as we said before, all of those in the realm, all of his brethren that were in captivity, even the brethren that were back in Jerusalem, would have had some confidence and some exhortation from the way Daniel responds. Now Daniel possibly sees, this is how the Lord is going to use me. This is what he wants me to do. Well, these magicians, these sorcerers, these Chaldeans, all of the wise men, they claim to know all of the mysteries of the unknown. But how did they do all of this divination by all of these questionable ways in which they did it? How did they know the future? And it's very interesting. There's only one we know that knows the future. And the future can't be changed. If God said this is what's going to happen, you can't change the future. And that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did in the next couple of chapters, where he built this great image. And he's had the image of the dream. You know, you're here. You're going to go away in this kingdom, then this kingdom, and Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to change history. I'm going to make it all gold. It's going to be all mixed. So we see Nebuchadnezzar is trying to, we can't do that. Man can't do that. You can't tell the future. Well, Daniel understood how he was going to be used and how he's going to use it. We know that that is a God-given ability to predict the future. No man can do that. There's not a man upon the earth, as they said, that can show the king this matter. Well, Nebuchadnezzar had required them, you guys have got to ante up now. Listen, I've been supporting you. You need to tell me what this dream means. Well, their process was through divination. And how did this process work? Well, some we know would create some stump of wood or gold or some other metal image or rock. They would make up something in their heads, and they would say, okay, here's what it means. So I don't know exactly about divination and how it works, but I went on Google and I pushed in, well, what is or how does ancient divination work? And, you know, it took quite a while. It was like 0.44 seconds, and I got 6,400 results. So, I mean, I really had to work pretty hard today. Here's the first thing. Divination is a process used to gain insight into future events. That's ancient divination. But they didn't say that. That was what I was looking for, is ancient. Divination is a process used to gain insight into future events. In the ancient world, methods of divination range from interpreting the spots on livers of animals to casting lots, which are dice that were usually made out of animal bones, to reading the flights of patterns of birds. Okay, so we're going to tell you what the future is. So wait a minute, I'm going to have these doves are flying. Okay, yeah, it's time to go to war. That's good. Let's roll the dice. Let's see how they do. So let's cut the animal open, and we're going to pull the liver out. We're going to see, well, what's it got on this lobe? Oh, well, that's not good. No, we better not. All this is just ridiculous, right? I mean, we laugh at it. It's the way things were done back then, but they were done that way. Ezekiel, as a matter of fact, who was contemporary with Daniel and this very Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was coming into the land of Canaan later. He was trying to decide where he was going to go. He's coming in down the King's Highway into Egypt, in the north, into Jerusalem, that area. We read in verse 21, this is Ezekiel 21, verse 21, says, and the king of Babylon stood in the parting of the way, head of two ways, to use divination. So he's trying to figure out, okay, here I go, which city do I go to first, this one or that? And he made his arrows bright, and he consulted with images, and he looked into the liver. And all of those things are ways of divination, exactly what we read about. These are these things that they would use. You can look at what they mean, but I specifically want to make note of, they looked into the liver, which is what Google says is one of the ways to do it. We know that also, incidentally, that would probably do nothing, right? We're pretty sure that that would not really tell the future. We know that astrology is used, the observation of the way that stars and the planets align themselves. And certain people claim that, okay, I can tell the future by the way these things are going to come to pass. The only thing I know is we can use them for signs and seasons, for the weather, and, you know, for that, as the Lord said so. But we know that's a very common practice today. One of the things that we need to avoid, you know, horoscopes, that kind of stuff. Why in the world would, you know what your sign is? I don't want to know what your sign is, and you don't want to know what your sign is. Let's not talk about that. Those things are very against the God's commandments. So we need to stay strictly forbidden and away from those things. Yet we know that people in the world are always wanting to know what's the future got in store for us. Well, everybody, if we knew what the future had in store for us next week or next month or next year, not long, long, long term, wouldn't we really appreciate that? We'd love to be successful. I mean, I don't know. With my app today, it says it's going to rain. I said, you know what? I'm going to take my umbrella. I got it sitting down on my thing here because it might rain. And it's kind of nice to know, absolutely, you better bring your raincoat today because it's going to rain. Well, guess what? Sometimes they're wrong. Their prognostication didn't work. What about, think about AC here. Okay, you know, he's looking the liver and seeing how the bird's saying, oh, yeah, it's going to be a drought next year. But if you really knew the future and you know, hey, it's going to be a really, really bad burned up year. Well, you know what? I'm going to save my money. I'm not planting. I'm not plowing. Why should I do that this year? Because it's all going to go out anyway. I'm going to lose it all. I'm not going to do it. It'd be very nice to have that. You know, stock market, you know, gambling, any of the, what do you call it? Lottery, thank you. Yeah, if you knew the numbers, how great would that be? Oh, I know the numbers. Here's the sequence. So wouldn't that be wonderful? We don't know that. We don't have that. No man can predict the future, but the laws of God on that are very clear. No man but God can tell what the future ultimately has in store. We know that I think Nebuchadnezzar did have some kind of a vague recollection, you know, and these men could not tell him what it was. But we know that Daniel, in his demeanor, he was allowed time and he prayed with his brethren, which is a very important thing. They went in, they prayed that night to the Lord, a practice which even our Lord and Savior did. He prayed with three men as well, right before one of his final and worst trials. It was a practice of Daniel. It's a practice of all believers to put, you know, their situation before the Lord. And we know that the Lord did answer him, gave him the answer through prayer. And he was told, you know, okay, here is the answer. And he was able to interpret the vision for Nebuchadnezzar. And he was elevated. He was brought into a very high position as a result of that. Not going into the prophecy, but we know that the end result was he was elevated to a very high position. As a result of all of that, he became master ultimately of the magicians. One thing that we'd like to look at before we finish, and you know, again, it's master of the magicians, magi, it's probably a little bit better. We think about it at the time of the birth of Christ that there were wise men, I think that was maybe brought out today, or maybe it was in one of the kids' classes, the questions they were asking them. These wise men that came from the east that were seeking about this child that would be born in Jerusalem or in that area, where did these men from the east, these magi, get that information? Well, if there's no doubt in my mind that those individuals were those that had studied the record that Daniel had put there of particularly things that God had revealed in the study of prophecy that they were going to take place. They had looked at that. Had been there on record for hundreds of years. So Daniel was a man that was very respected in the Babylonian Empire, and he continued his work and his respect for quite a while. He was the chief of the Magi. He had a lot of power. It's very interesting. I want to conclude with one thing that we see. Well, if he's put in this power, this position, like Joseph, Joseph said, I'm put here to save my brethren. Daniel probably thought, and I think rightfully so, I'm here to save my brethren, to help my brethren. It's interesting how he was able to do this in some cases. And one of them that I want to look at is with Jeremiah, because Jeremiah had a very tough time, as we know, back home. Jeremiah chapter 39, verse 11 through 14, we have this incident. It says, now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, actually it's Nebuchadnezzar. It's the same Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guards. So it's Nebuchadnezzar who is doing this. And he tells Nebuchadnezzar, says, take Jeremiah, that's who he's talking about, take him and look well to him. Do him no harm. Do to him as I say unto thee. So Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guard, bear with me here. And Nebush Aben, Nebush Ashbin, Reb Saris, Nigel Shazrezer, Reb Mag, and all the kings of Babylon princes. So Nebuchadnezzar sends a command. He says, look out Jeremiah and take care of him. And all of this is kind of interesting. If we continue in verse 14, it says, and so they sent and they took Jeremiah out of the court of the prison. They committed him to Gedaliah. And remember, we talked about this in, I think, this first or second class. Some of these folks that Josiah had surrounded himself with, these powerful and these famous men. We didn't mention really much about Gedaliah, but he was the son of Akiah. We talked about him, who was the son of Shaphan. You know, these folks that ring a bell? These are those same folks that we're talking about. He commands those folks, he says, take him up, bring him home, that he may dwell with his people. Why do you think Nebuchadnezzar requested this? Because he was down on a rampage. He's burning and destroying and tearing up Jerusalem. But why did he say save Jeremiah from that situation? Well, there's I think there's a couple of opportunities that we might think of. Daniel may have been, we know he was the chief, he was second, he was in a very favorable position with Nebuchadnezzar. And he may have requested to spare Jeremiah's life, seek him out and spare him so that no harm is done to him. And that's certainly very, very possible, being in this very high position to go there. And we continue with that. There's also a thought, and I think this is very interesting, and take it or leave it, but it's a very interesting thought that Daniel may have been there himself. And how do you get that? How do you know that he was this? Well, we know he was the chief magi. That's what he was called later. He was the chief of that. Just keep that in mind. If we look at these words and look them up, this first man back there where we're reading was sent, this Nebuchadnezzar, means chief eunuch. These are titles. These are not names, but that's a title, chief eunuch. Well, who was the chief eunuch? It was Aspenaz was the chief eunuch. You think he was there? What did Aspenaz do in the beginning? He went out and he got Daniel. He was right hands on there. But anyway, the chief eunuch, the master of the eunuchs, is what Nebuchadnezzar means. Reb Saris means a eunuch being the chief chamberlain. Could this have been Malzar who accompanied him in such a state? We know Malzar had that very position. The one we're really concerned with is Reb Mag, which means the chief magian or magi. He is the chief magi. Could this have been Daniel right there? Leave it to you. It's very interesting, any way we look at it, that Daniel was very concerned whether he was there himself. Those names, those men, those titles were there for some reason. Or was he directing people that were under him to have this done? Whatever it was, I cannot help but believe that Daniel was in the position to save his brethren. He loved Jeremiah. He was in the position where he could save him. And he did so. And again, just to conclude, what a very exhortation for us. Should we not be concerned with the welfare of our brethren that are in need, whether it's spiritual or physically? We have to be very responsible for our brethren, for one another. And the only way you do that is by looking out, by rubbing shoulders, by finding out about people. It's not a virtual thing. You have to come in contact with one another. So it's a very important lesson we have to learn from here. So let's stop here for today.